for scripture reading.
Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our texts for the reading and the preaching of the word in Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 12 and verses 15 to 21. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21, as we have been preaching through Matthew's gospel. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. May God bless his word. Please be seated. We've seen that Jesus is a wanted man, a hunted man, actually. As the Jewish leaders are looking to take him out, we last read in verse 14 where they were actually seeking to destroy him for his words and his actions, specifically because he had just healed on the Sabbath. They were looking to destroy him, not to protest him, not to file a lawsuit against him, but to kill him. Kill him. And so Matthew tells us that Jesus withdrew from there. But many still followed him. He still had great popular support. It was the religious elites, the Pharisees, who found Christ absolutely detestable. But in spite of the plots of the leaders, many followed him. And Matthew adds this bit of information. He healed them all. He healed them all. What a savior. Christ was not false. He was not fake. He was not powerless. He healed them all. It's because the savior of the world was and is life and health in himself. And so when the world was pressing in on him, looking to take him out, he didn't go and quit. He kept going, albeit we see now in a bit of a subdued manner, but he doesn't close up shop and go into hiding. He continues on. And yet we find Jesus giving this warning to the people, the many that were following him, verse 16. He warned them not to tell who he was. It seems like a bit of a strange instruction. Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell them I'm the Messiah. I wonder why. Why is Jesus saying this? Wasn't this why Christ came? Aren't we supposed to go tell the world? Preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Indeed, we are. But at this point in the ministry of Christ, he gives these instructions because of what was going on. Christ had a price on his head, literally. And so he was looking to go about his work in an unassuming manner, as we'll see, so as not to put a blazing target on his back for the Jewish leaders. There would be a time when Christ would be in the open, talking, taking all the arrows that would come, but it was not yet. It was not yet. This was actually to fulfill, Matthew tells us, what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Seems a bit unexpected here, but this was, according to Matthew, Isaiah's prophecy happening before our eyes. It was what Isaiah had said some 700 years before Jesus, about Jesus. Isaiah was preaching Christ long ago in Isaiah chapter 42, where this text comes from. There, Isaiah was speaking of the Lord's servant, who would be the Messiah. Isaiah and Matthew together bring out some precious truths about our Redeemer. He is, as we read in verse 18, the Lord's servant. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. He is the chosen servant of God. Now, there were others in the Bible that were servants. Moses, and David, all were spoken of as God's servant. My servant Moses, we can read. My servant David. But this is different. This one here that Isaiah speaks of and Matthew brings out is not one who's given a specific name in this moment, like my servant Moses. But rather we're told what this servant will do. He is one who is going to be chosen not to merely bring Israel out of Egypt, like Moses, my servant, or not merely to rule over the nation of Israel, like my servant, David. This one is going to have a global mission. He's going to be ruling over all the nations. He is going to be a unique servant of the Lord. As he here is called, my beloved. My beloved. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. That phrase, my beloved, gives us a precious insight into the Trinity. Here we have God the Father speaking of his servant who is his son here, my beloved. There is within the three persons of the Trinity this perfect love that we see here on display. When John in 1 John chapter 3 tells us that God is love. It is a love that is shared amongst the three members of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And there is this perfect love between them. And here we see that love on display as the Father speaks of his Son as my beloved. Your God, if you're a believer in Christ, is a God who loves sweetly, righteously, wonderfully, and perfectly without measure between the three members of the Trinity. We ought to stand in awe of that truth. There's great wonder there. The love that is there amongst the Trinity is the most beautiful thing in the universe. It means, among many things, that God is a God who is perfectly happy in himself. And he is a God who needs nothing else, no one else. He's not missing us or missing something that he needs us, but here is the glory. He graciously draws sinners in to share in the love that is there in himself. The good news of the gospel is God is making us loved as he has loved the Son, whom he calls my beloved. The Father here speaks of his Son as beloved. We see this elsewhere as we find Jesus at his baptism and at his transfiguration as well. The Father again saying, "This is my beloved Son." There's a perfect love there, a delightful love that the Father has, and the Son has, and the Spirit has. There's no conflict, there's no strife, there's no misunderstanding amongst them, there's no weakness or waning of their love. It is the most glorious thing in the world, and the wonder of it all is that not only is this our God, but that we who are in Christ are included in that. Fully. Not partially. Not a percentage, but fully in the beloved. We are united to Christ by faith. And so what that means is that the love of the Father for the Son is the same toward us as it is toward Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? What a truth that is, that God has given to drive away our despair that might come, or to drive out sin that would be there. To know this love of God for us, that he loves us as his beloved. You want to find joy? It's here. It's here. Do you want to drive out sin? It's here. It's here, and that you will want to please the one who loves you so. Dear believer, you cannot consider this love of the Father for the Son too much or too often. Isaiah and Matthew bring out the Trinity here fully for us as he speaks of the Spirit as well. I will put my Spirit upon him. All three members of the Trinity are on display here. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The servant who is beloved is also one who has the very person of the Spirit upon him. There is this glorious unity of the work of redemption going on. Do you know that every good thing in this life is ultimately meant to point you to the love of the Father for the Son, and the love that's shared amongst the members of the Trinity, and the love the Father then out of that gives to you who believe? Every good thing. Every laugh of your child, of your grandchild, every kiss of your spouse, every good meal you eat, every taste of chocolate, every beautiful sunrise or sunset, every good thing, they're all meant in the end to be an overflow of this love that is expressed in my beloved. God wants you to see in all these good things himself, not just the good things, himself. Isaiah tells us of the work of Christ, that the servant, that he will preach justice to the Gentiles. It's important for Isaiah and Matthew to highlight this here for us. We might think this is a bit out of place. Well, why here? Why now is Matthew mentioning Christ, the servant, preaching to the nations? Why speak of the Gentiles in a text that seems to be addressed to the Jews? God here, though, is aiming always and always has been aiming for the nations. Even from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, we see that every promise to Abraham, even in that text we read this morning, as Aaron read for us out of Genesis, and we read of Isaac and the promise being reiterated there to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God was going to take this good news to the nations. Even from the time of Noah, God was going to go to the nations. Matthew reminds us of this here. He also reminds us of it later on in his gospel, where he will speak of Jesus standing in the temple and denouncing the chief priests and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish nation for failing to be good stewards of the truths of the kingdom. And he solemnly declared there to them in Matthew 21:43, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." The gospel is going to go to the nations. And so here we find in Isaiah and Matthew them reminding us again of that global aim of Christ. The people of Israel, though they were God's chosen people, were not more loved sons of God than the Gentiles. It wasn't as though God was going to sort of save Jews and throw in a few Gentiles just to be nice. No, this prophecy is meant to set before us the gospel is going to all the peoples of the world. God's purpose has always been that. Gentiles are not an afterthought in the plan of God. Nor are they plan B, right? In case something doesn't go right or go well as he seeks to win the Jewish nation. It's not as though God just settles for Gentiles because he couldn't reach the Jews. No, this is the very plan of God. He is reaching all peoples. And he has planned to reach all peoples. To the Jew first, as Paul says. And then to the Gentiles. But this to the Jew first doesn't mean in any way that there is a lesser love he has for Gentiles. But rather, it is his chosen plan and in his wisdom to bring salvation first to the Jews, then that they might go to the nations. So, beloved, if you are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, if you are in Christ, you are loved by God as much as any Old Testament saint or any New Testament Jewish believer. The context here is one where the Jews are rejecting Jesus in Matthew. Great rejection of Jesus happens in Matthew 12. And God is revealing here that God is going to shed abroad his salvation to the nations in this servant. Isaiah and Matthew highlights as well for us that there will be a way in which the Messiah at this point will go about his work in his ministry. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. I think this section here has been often misinterpreted, misunderstood. It's often been understood to be saying that Jesus deals compassionately with hurting people, tenderly. And indeed, he does. Even the great Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote an entire book entitled The Bruised Reed, which used this text to tell this truth about Jesus, that he is a Savior of great compassion and tenderness. But the problem is, I think, that Isaiah and Matthew here are not meaning that meaning of the text. It's a glorious truth of Christ that he is that. He is tender and compassionate. But what Isaiah meant was different, I think, than that. We find it in the context here. This was to fulfill, if we go back up to the earlier verse there, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. What was to fulfill that? What is the this, as it were, of the text? Well, it was the fact that Jesus had told his followers not to tell who he was. He warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. This was so that he could go about his work at this point in his ministry in an unassuming, quiet manner, as it were. Quiet as one who doesn't break a reed or snuff out a smoldering wick of a candle as they go, crying out loudly in the streets. He was not going to make a great deal of commotion right now. This was so that the Jews might not easily get to him or take him down. His work would be in an unassuming way. He's not going to go about his work like his brothers had wanted him to. If you remember the story where Jesus was going to go up to Jerusalem, the festival was going on, but he wasn't going to go up yet. And his brothers came and said, you need to get up there, basically. I mean, if you're someone who wants to be who you say you are, you need to get out there. You need to make a name for yourself. You need to go up to the festival, see people, shake hands, wave to the crowds. Jesus said, for you the time is always right. It's not how Christ was going about his work at this point. The ministry of Christ is not like a political campaign where you need popular support and promotion to win. Now, the victory Isaiah is speaking of here is one that didn't depend on man or on men supporting Jesus. In fact, the victory of Christ that he speaks of here in verse 20 will come without the support of a single man or woman. He was to bear the cross alone. He was not going to share the burden of the victory. And he needed no man to help. For the moment, his work will be like one who is not crying out and making himself open, an open target. But there will come a time, even Isaiah mentions this in chapter 42 in that great prophecy. Isaiah later goes on to say, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. I have kept silent for a long time, says the Lord. I kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. There will be a coming time when the Messiah will be lifted up before all men on a cross. There he will make himself known. And it's there we know he will bring victory to the nations. Christ wins by dying by the beloved one dying and being raised. Not in armies marching, but in a Savior who bleeds. You could think of it this way, the kill shot in the spiritual battle for the nations doesn't come with a sword, it comes with a cross. It's there that death dies. The cross becomes the ultimate place of victory where death itself dies a bloody death. In the death of Christ, he will accomplish his goal. He will. In his name, the Gentiles will hope, Isaiah says. In spite of all the opposition of the Jewish leaders, Christ will win. In spite of their threats and their plots, and they're actually killing him, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The nations will hear of the salvation of our God. They will hear. Places like Thailand, Azerbaijan, Myanmar, North Korea will hear of the Beloved One. And the Gentiles will hope in him. God will bring salvation to the nations. It will happen, no doubt. There's no doubt about the success of the saving work of God. He doesn't come to try to save man. He comes to save. He doesn't come in hopes of saving. He comes to save. He doesn't simply offer salvation. He saves. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. He is our God. Here is our God, a God of infinite love in himself, who has determined to bring that love fully towards sinners from among all nations. Both Jew and Gentile, all will be brought into the love of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Gentile will be as loved as the Jew if they are in Christ. No amount of opposition is going to stop God from redeeming his people from the nations. That's the confidence we have as we go forward. That's the confidence we have as we pray for the nations. The confidence we have as we support missions with our giving, and the confidence we have as some of us go to the nations. God has a people for himself there. They are there. This is why we're confident. God is going to save them. He will bring in all of his own from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If a cross could not stop him, coups cannot stop him. He, as he said, must bring them all in. I have other sheep, Jesus said. I must bring them in. None will be lost. For all that the Father gives to him will come. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of your beloved. We thank you that nothing has hindered it, stopped it, slowed it down, and nothing will. Grant us, Lord, that great confidence in the work of Christ. Help us, Lord, to treasure the love that you have for your Son and see in it your love for us. And Lord, help us then to run in the path of your commands and run with that message now. telling now everyone, not hiding it as they did here in Matthew for a moment. But, oh Lord, may we go with great boldness and great confidence and great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we close, as we sing, Jesus Shall Reign. It's number 303 in your hymnal.